Morning. Good to be with you all again. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to dive back into our series this morning. It's our third sermon in, and looking forward to continue in God's Word this morning. Well, if you're a parent, then I think you probably know one of the great things about raising kids is that they provide you with a lot of entertainment. You know, funny moments, a bit of comic relief throughout life, and oftentimes very unintentionally, not knowing what they're doing. And a few years back, when I was putting my son to bed one night, maybe 5, 6 years old, and I was tucking him in, and he says, "Hey, Dad." And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Pray to me." And I was like, "Excuse me?" "What, come again?" And he's like, yeah, come on, Dad, pray to me." And it only took me a second or two to realize that what he meant, you know, was to pray for me. And so, you know, after a brief reminder, "Hey, son, hey, listen, I'm not going to pray to you. We pray to God, but I'm happy to pray for you." You know, it was just one of those little reminders, one of those funny moments that sometimes we all need just a little bit instruction on prayer and how to pray. After all, Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And thankfully, we have the Lord's instruction. We have the Lord's Prayer recorded for us in Scripture on how to pray. And perhaps I would say that one of the best ways to learn how to pray and what it means to pray is actually just by studying the prayers of Scripture, the prayers that we find in Scripture, including the one that we're going to look at this morning, as Paul prays for the Ephesian church. This is the first of two significant prayers that Paul articulates in this letter for the Ephesians. And it gives us a little window into what Paul thinks the Ephesians really need most from God as he prays for them. But even more than that, because this is the inspired word of God for us as God's people, this prayer actually gives us a window into what God thinks his church needs most. Right? And so it forces us, this passage, to ask a question: is this what we think God's church needs most? As we read these words this morning, and is this how we are praying for God's church? Is this what we think God's church needs most? And is this how we are praying for God's church, right? God's church around the world, right? For God's church right here in America, right? God's church right here in North Charlotte, and God's church right here, Crossway Community Church. Is this what we think? Is this what we understand that God's church really needs? And is this how we are praying for God's church? Because if this is what God thinks that God's church needs, then it doesn't really matter the time or the place or the century or the generation or the particular location. If this is what God thinks God's church needs, then this is what the church needs, right? In every age, in every place, in every time. It's what we need today, every day. And so let's read chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, which gives us a window into what God himself thinks we need as God's people. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Father, we come to you again this morning as your people, grateful again for your word, Lord, that we don't have to stumble through life blind, wondering, are we on the right path? Are we going in the right direction? Do we really know what we think we know? And Lord, we're so grateful that your word is a firm foundation for our feet. Your word is a lamp unto our path. It guides us in the way that we are to go as it reveals what is true and what is good. And so, Lord, we just ask this morning that through your word, Lord, that as Paul prays for the Ephesians, giving us a window into what he believed they needed, Lord, you've given us a window into your mind and into your heart about what you think we need. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see it. And, Lord, I pray that it would affect us deeply, that we would be transformed by your word, Lord, for your glory and for our good, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, maybe you probably noticed again that this seems to be another one of those kind of long, run-on, rolling sentences, right? Very similar, actually, to the passage that we looked last week in verses 3 through 14, right? That the sentence that starts there in verse 15 doesn't get a period until verse 21, right? But then even then, right after that, verse 22 just starts with another and. And that's really sort of how the whole passage is kind of strung together, where every statement is sort of, you know, enhanced and modified and then added to by the next statement that comes after it. So that when you read it, it's sort of like one long and this and that and what and which, right? It just sort of keeps building and building, very much like last week's passage. But if I had to summarize, right, what Paul is telling the Ephesians he's praying for them about, it's that they, and by way of application, it's that we, right, as God's church, that we would know, really know, truly know, that we would know more deeply the hope that we have in Christ in a way that would strengthen us to more faithfully represent Christ. Right, that we would know, really know, we would know more deeply the hope that we have in Christ in a way that strengthens us to more faithfully represent Christ. So let's sort of organize our sermon that way this morning and walk through the passage that way this morning. So first of all, this is a prayer that we would know more deeply the hope that we have in Christ. Right, point number one, that we would know more deeply the hope that we have in Christ. Right, Paul begins in verse 15 with, for this reason. And you probably naturally think, well, what reason is that, Paul? And basically, because of everything I just said. Right, because of everything that I just said in verses 3 through 14 that we looked at last week. Because of that, for that reason. Right, which was quite a lot, right? Even though we did it in about 40 minutes last week, as I said, Charles Spurgeon once took 17 weeks to do it and to walk through those 12 verses. I wasn't kidding when I said that almost every other word there really is the kind of thing that does fill up entire systematic theology books. Right? But at the heart of it, right, if we had to sort of capture it all, at the heart of it is all that God is doing in making his church. Right, all that God is doing in making his church, how God is gathering his chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven people in Christ, sealing them with his spirit and all according to the plan and the purpose and the will of the Father. And so in light of these things, right, in light of God's great plans for God's people, for this reason, Paul says, I'm praying for you. And it's here that we might even say we actually get our first sort of mini lesson on prayer if we just sort of took a brief tangent, right? That prayer isn't about getting God to accomplish our plans, but rather it's about us embracing his, right? It's about us really understanding and embracing and submitting ourselves to his plans. And, right, and as we also considered last week, that because all of God's plans are planned in love, right, we can be sure that when his plans then guide our prayers, that not only then are we praying for the things that most glorify him, but we're praying for things that are for our most good, right, for our greatest good. So in his plans, God, our prayers is this wonderful combination of, yes, this glorifies God, and this is for my good. And so what we find here is that God's plans ultimately then become the subject of Paul's prayers here. Right? Guiding, informing, directing Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. And what's more is that Paul is praying for them the way that he is, right? Paul's prayers for them are guided by God's plans because Paul is convinced that they are actually a part of God's plans. Right? Right, because Paul says in verse 15, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all of the saints, right? Or as one commentator put it, that's because they bear the telltale birthmarks of being God's children. Right, faith and love being the telltale marks that they really are Christian. Right, that they really are a part of God's people, right? God's church, God's family, right? Their faith is in the Lord Jesus. As we go back to verse 12 and 13 from last week, they've put their hope in Christ, right? They've believed the word of truth. They've believed the gospel of their salvation. And not only then are their lives marked by faith, but their lives are marked by a love for the saints, Paul says. And we saw repeatedly as we studied the book of 1 John together that a genuine growing love for others is a telltale sign that we've actually experienced new life in Christ. Right, and so Paul says, because of your faith, right, because of their faith and because of their love, Paul is convinced that they are in fact in Christ. Right, and because they are in Christ, they are blessed with all of the blessings of verses 3 through 14. Right, that those blessings, all of these realities, all of these glorious truths that we looked at last week, that they actually pertain to them. Right? Those things are about them. They're included in those things. And so for that, Paul says that he is wonderfully grateful. I thank God, verse 16, always then remembering to pray for them. And in verse 17, Paul begins to articulate exactly how he's been praying for them. Exactly how God's plans for them are now guiding and directing and informing his prayers for them. And just like all of God's plans involve all of God, right, Father, Son, and Spirit, so now Paul's prayers petition all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. And exactly what is he asking the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, to give them? Well, there's three key words here, right? Wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. Right? Wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. And all three of those words, they sort of modify and build and enhance one another, but all three of those words are about the ability to really know something. But to really, really know something. Right, to have the ability to really comprehend something, right, to possess a depth of understanding into something, right, that goes beyond the surface, right, beyond just the superficial, right, it's an insight, it's a discernment, it's a comprehension, it's a grasping into the depths of things, which is then sort of clarified and even more enhanced when Paul then adds in verse 18 that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Right? So he's sort of building on that wisdom and revelation and knowledge, right? To have he's talking about the ability to see things, right? To comprehend things, to understand things that go beyond what just your physical eye can see. Right? And that word enlightened, right? That's actually pointing us to the gift of illumination. Which is a work and a ministry of God's Spirit that actually enables us to see and to understand spiritual things, right? Spiritual realities, divine truths, right? Things pertaining to God himself, right? And to have the eyes of your heart enlightened in that way, right, means seeing and knowing and comprehending and being gripped by those things down into the very depths of your soul. Right, so it's not just about what you know or comprehend intellectually, right? But down in your innermost being, right? In a way that affects your whole person. Your mind, your will, your desires, your affection, your perception of reality itself, right? Right. So Paul is praying for this deepening, growing illumination into spiritual realities and divine truths in a way that affects us and shapes us deep down into the very core of our being. The very depths of our soul, into the very depths of our person, that we would really, really, really know something like that. Oh, yeah, but what is it, Paul, that you want us to know like that? Well, first and foremost, it's God Himself. Right? That we would know Him this way. Right? Paul says, May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Right, first and foremost, that you would really, really know Him. Right, it's almost as if Paul is saying to them, hey, listen, I know you already believe in Him. I understand that. I know that you already have a basic understanding of who God is. And I know that you've already turned to Him in faith. I understand that. But there's more. There is a depth. There is a substance. There is a reality that is still more, that is still deeper. Because if you are a part of His plan, for His people, for His church, if all that He is doing is ultimately about Him, right, for His glory, then my prayer is that you would know Him. Really know Him. Know Him more. That you would know Him better. That you would know Him more deeply. That you would know Him more fully. That you would walk with Him more closely. Right, that He would not just be to you, right, some distant deity that is then disconnected from the rest of your life. Or that He would just sort of be to you this combination of theological concepts that are then disconnected from your daily life. No, my prayer is that this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who has so richly blessed you in all of these ways, right, that this God who has lavished His grace upon you, that you would know Him, really know Him more deeply, more fully, more personally, more intimately, that you would walk with Him, that you would draw near to Him in a way that just affects every part of your life. And Paul is standing on solid ground when he prays for them like this. Because this is how Jesus prayed when He prayed for His disciples in John 17, right, saying that this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And of course, this is the way Jesus prayed because this is God's own heart. Right, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, famous classic passage, right? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Because the greatest wisdom, the greatest strength, the greatest riches is to know Him, to really, really know Him. In his book, Knowing God, which is an all-time classic, being my top five all-time reads, would recommend it to anyone who has never read it. But in it, J.I. Packer tells the story of a friend of his, a Christian brother, who had effectively been sort of passed over in a job because he had refused to compromise the truths of the gospel, refused to compromise the truths of Scripture. And so as they were taking a walk together, talking about the situation, this friend, this Christian brother, just said, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. For I've known God and they haven't. I've known God and they haven't. And Packer then goes on to write the following. He says, the remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I had said, but it stuck with me. And I wondered how many of us would so naturally say something like that, that we've known God. The words implied a definitiveness, a matter of factness of experience, to which most of us, if we were honest, might have to admit that we are still strangers. Oh, yeah, we have a testimony and can rattle off our conversion story and say that we know God. This is, after all, what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say, without any hesitation, with reference to particular events in our own story, right, in a way that brings comfort and clarity and absolute assurance that we have known God, and therefore, what else really matters? No, I suspect that with many of us, though we may be truly Christian, our knowledge, our experience of God has never become so vivid as that. It's so sure, so certain, so strong, so comforting, so reaffirming. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is the very thing Paul is praying for here. That would not be some anomaly, but it would be the regular experience of every believer in God's church, that we would really, truly know our God deep down in the depths of our soul. To know him, to walk with him, to grow more and more closer to him every day, day by day, year by year. Say that when things happen in life, we can say, but what is it? But I know God. Come what may, but I know God. But there's more. There's more, because Paul's prayer is that our ever-growing, ever-deepening knowledge of him, of God, would then lead to an ever-growing, ever-deepening knowledge of the hope to which he has called us. Right, middle of verse 18, right? The hope to which he has called us. Now, the question is, well, Paul, what specifically do you mean by that? Right, the hope to which he has called us. What do you mean? Well, in this context, it would seem that Paul is using the word hope as a kind of summarizing word. Right, as actually a way to summarize with just one word all of the plans that God has for his people. Right, all of the blessings that we now have in Christ through the gospel, right, all that Paul has just spelled out in verses 3 through 14. Right, that is our hope. Right, having informed our minds of it in verses 3 through 14, Paul's now praying in verses 15 through 23 that it would actually affect our hearts. Right, that we would not only know God more and more, but we would know more deeply, more fully, all of the plans that he has for us, right? All of the blessings that he has blessed us with in Christ, right? Right? The hope we have of being loved by God, right? To be loved by God before the foundation of the world, right? To be loved by him with an everlasting, never failing, steadfast love, right? To be loved with a love that assures us that all God is doing for his glory, he is simultaneously doing for our good, right? A love that has chosen to lavish grace upon undeserving sinners like us, right? Paul is praying that we would know more and more, right, what it is to be loved by God and what it is to be the recipient and the object of his grace. Oh, that you would really know that in the depths of your being, to be loved by him, what it means to have his grace poured out on you. Right, Paul's praying that we would be gripped and amazed by the fact that God chose me, that he set his affection upon me. In eternity past, that he chose to come after me when I was running as hard and as fast away from him as I could possibly go. enslaved in my sin, right, held captive, unable to free myself, not even knowing I needed to be freed, not even wanting to be freed, and yet God sent his son after me to redeem me, to free me, to forgive me. And Paul is praying, oh, I pray you would really know how desperate your plight really was, how desperate your condition really was, and then God sent his son. The perfection, to know the perfection of his person and the perfection of his work, who has broken the power of sin, who has paid for the guilt of sin through the shedding of his own blood, oh, so that in him, no more condemnation, no more separation, no more judgment, but a forgiveness. It's full, it's free, it's a forgiveness that now welcomes you into God's family. Right. With he as your heavenly father welcomed as his adopted children. And Paul is praying that we would really, really know, right, what it means to be a part of God's family. Right, the amazing privileges that are ours in God's family, how he now seals us with his spirit. And he says, you are mine. Right, he marks us as his. He says, you belong to me. And now by the power of his spirit, he begins to purify our lives, so that we no longer walk in the things that once condemned us. We no longer walk in the things that once kept us at a distance from God. We no longer walk in sin and darkness and lies and deception, but we walk in light and in truth and in holiness, and we walk with our God. Because he's also preparing for us a day, right, when he will unite heaven and earth in Christ, when the dwelling place of God will be with man and our faith will become sight, right? That this is what the adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, and purified children of God will inherit. Right? That there is this inheritance that is the culmination of our hope. And so Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know what is the hope to which he has called us and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, right? That is the culmination of our hope. And I love what Richard Quaken says about this in his commentary. When he writes, in the gospel, God has called and summoned us to the invisible but completely certain future that the Bible describes in different places as our hope, eternal life, an incorruptible righteousness, a new creation, heaven. God Almighty, who could have provided anything he wanted for his enjoyment in eternity, has chosen to enjoy forever with saved and sanctified sinners like us. It is utterly mind-blowing. He's chosen, adopted, redeemed, and sealed sinful wretches like us as his children to become the bride for his beloved son, and his plan is to bring us all into the glories of his eternal rest, to enjoy our company and shower us with abundant blessings forever as his inheritance. And so Paul is praying that we would know that. Really know it. Right, how rich, how glorious our hope in Christ really is. Do you know this? He's praying, brothers and sisters, that we would stop living as if this was just some pipe dream. As if we gather together Sunday after Sunday to just sort of, you know, cheer each other with religious well-wishing. No, Paul, this is not about religious belief. This is about your whole life, Paul is saying. And that we would stop living as if it was something less than that, but that we would live as if there was nothing more real than this, nothing more sure, nothing more certain, nothing more guaranteed, right, than the hope we have in Christ and all that God is doing in and through and for his church, that it would shape everything about us, that it would transform how we live right now, today, in the present, in every word, thought, and deed we have, bringing perspective to every circumstance and situation we find ourselves in. As one scholar put it, Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that, quote, the way we view the world we live in would be enlightened by God's Spirit through God's Word with such deep affection for God and for the truths of His gospel, so that the way we see everything completely changes. Completely changes. Which brings us now to point number two, right, that we would know more deeply the hope we have in Christ in a way, point two, in a way that would strengthen us to more faithfully represent Christ. But that we would know this hope in a way that would strengthen us to more faithfully represent Christ, which is exactly what we see happen in the Apostle Paul's own life, right? How the hope of Ephesians chapter 1, right, shaped Paul's own life, right, brought perspective to Paul's life, right, transformed how Paul himself then responded to life. Right, again, as Richard Koiken writes, a filthy and depressing prison cell is recognized as a glorious stage for an evangelistic drama in the theater of the heavenly realms. Right? That's quite a perspective shift. Right? And yet that's how Paul saw his prison cell. That's how the hope of Ephesians 1 transformed his mentality and his perspective. Right? Setbacks became opportunities to trust in Christ enthroned on high. Cruel persecutions are no longer pointless sufferings, but wounds received in the battle for supremacy that has been decisively won at the cross by our King, who will soon return to reward his loyal soldiers. Right? That's what Ephesians 1 did to Paul's world. That's what Ephesians 1 did to Paul's perspective. So, church, let me just ask you, how much have the truths, how much have the spiritual realities, how much have the hope of Ephesians 1, how much of those truths, how much of those spiritual realities, how much of that hope that we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 1, how much has that shaped, guided, and transformed your life and your perspective over this past week in real situations that you have faced? And you've thought, yes, but this hope. And if you would say, well, honestly, to tell you the truth, not much. Kind of forgot what we even heard last week. I don't even remember what the message was coming in here this morning. And if you would say, not much, hasn't affected me much, hasn't shaped me much, hasn't guided me much, hasn't changed my perspective much over the past week in any real situation that I can remember, well, then the lesson here, brothers, is to pray that it would. Right, to pray that it would. That's what Paul's doing for the Ephesians. He's praying that it would. Right? Because I think he understands, like all of us do, the all too common temptation is to go through life without the hope we have actually shaping our life. You can walk out of here in just a few minutes, and there is the very real possibility and temptation that nothing that's happened today shapes or guides or transforms any part of your life during the rest of the week. Which is the very reason Paul is praying this. The very reason we ought to be praying these things. And I appreciate what author Randy Alcorn says about this when he talks about those rare times when we do actually consider, like seriously consider the hope we have, particularly the culmination of our hope in this glorious inheritance in eternity that we have, where he says, in those rare times when we do seriously consider those things, they seem strange. Right, otherworldly, dreamlike, they seem unreal to us. So we come back to quote-unquote reality, our present lives and plans and possessions, things that we can actually see and hear and touch and feel and taste, right? Things are real, now is real. So we return quickly to the pressing business of the day, that which is immediately relevant, those all-important matters of the present. It's happening in Hollywood or on Wall Street, or what can make us beautiful or happy, or what kind of car we want to buy, or what's going on with our favorite sports teams. And being oblivious to eternity, it leaves us experts in the trivial. We can name that tune, name that starting lineup, name that actor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, none of this is wrong. None of this is wrong. But as he then goes on to explain, it doesn't bode well for the health and the vitality and the witness of the church when we, quote, when we major
in the momentary, right, the passing, the fleeting, the trivial, when we major in the momentary and we minor in the momentous. And brothers and sisters, what could be more major and more momentous than the things we find in Ephesians chapter 1? I mean, the entire goal of history, of the entire world, of our lives, right, from eternity to eternity is summed up in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything about why we exist and who we are is summed up in Ephesians chapter 1. There's nothing more major. There's nothing more momentous than the things we find here. And so Paul is praying that the hope we find here in these things would shape our lives and would strengthen us, right, to faithfully represent Christ in this world as we've been called to as his church. Right, as Paul says in verse 19, that we would also come to really know, that we would really know, right, that what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. In other words, the immeasurable greatness of God's power is available to us, right, to work in us, to strengthen us, to live, to actually live according to the hope we have in Christ. There's a power available. There's a power at work. There's a power to strengthen. And Paul says in verse 20 that it is the same great, immeasurable power and might that raised Christ from the dead, that exalted him to the highest place, that seated him at the Father's right hand, that invested him with all authority, right, over every other ruler and authority and power, not just now, but in the age to come, and forever and ever and ever, verse 21. And so Paul is praying that we would be able to see, right, with eyes of faith, that we would be able to see Christ high and lifted up, exalted over everything, ruling and reigning as Lord of heaven and earth, and to see Christ even right now as head of his church. Which means that the rule and the reign and the authority of the exalted Christ is now being exercised for the good of his church. Right? That the immeasurable greatness of God's power is now being exercised for the building of his church to accomplish all that he has planned and purposed and designed for his church. There is a power that is available for our good. Right? As Paul says in verse 23, for we are his body. Right? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a bit of a curious expression there. Right at the end. But as one scholar puts it, simply, he says, just as the bridegroom, he is incomplete without the bride, and as vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches, and as shepherd, he cannot be seen without his sheep, and so also, as head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, the church, you and I together, are meant to uniquely represent Christ in this world, to this world, like nothing else in this world. Or as John Calvin put it, that it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible reign of Christ visible to the world. That's a tall task. Right? For you and I to make visible to the rest of this world the invisible rule and glory and grace of the Lord Jesus, to do that's a tall task. That's a tall order. So how do we faithfully do it? Where do we find the strength to do that? Well, Paul says that there is an immeasurably great power at work toward us. Right? That is available to us. And so the question becomes, okay, then how do we access that power? Right? How do we experience that power? How do we walk in that power? Well, brothers and sisters, one of the clear lessons of this passage is that we get on our knees and we pray for it like this. It's not some cleverly designed sort of, okay, spiritual hoops, let's jump. No, Paul, just get on your knees and pray. Humble yourself before God and ask, right? So that when we feel weak and when we feel small and when we feel insignificant and when we feel powerless, we have learned to constantly be going to God in prayer. That's it. That's the great secret. We pray. But more is accomplished on our knees in prayer than at any other point. Because without God's power, we got nothing. And so we come to him. We've learned to constantly go to him in prayer. And we go and we ask, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open the eyes of my heart, please. Because I need to know you. I want to know you, Lord. I want to know you more, more deeply, more fully, more truly. I want to know you as you really are. And Lord, I need you to open the eyes of my heart because I want to know the hope that is mine in Jesus. I want to know it. Lord, to know it more fully, to know it more deeply, to know your loving, adopting, redeeming, forgiving, purifying grace. I need that, Lord. I want to know it more in my life. And Lord, I'm asking you, please give me eyes to see Christ lifted up, high and exalted above everything else I see in this world, ruling and reigning above everything else I see in this world as head of his church. And Lord, would you please, would you guide me? Would you ground me in these things to view the whole world and to view my whole life through the lens of the hope I have in Jesus? Just, Lord, help, just make them rattle around in my head every day. Lord, would you help, just take by your spirit. I want these things to rattle in my head. I need them to rattle around in my heart, Lord, in a way that amazes me, in a way that grips me, in a way that constantly reminds me because I'm always forgetting. And Lord, I pray, we pray, Lord, that these things, that these truths, these realities, these blessings, this hope, Lord, I pray that it would strengthen me with your power in my innermost being, in the depths of my soul, Lord. And not only for me, Lord, but I pray that it would strengthen us as your people, as your church, in the innermost depths of our being, Lord, to live for you and to faithfully represent you in this world. Brothers and sisters, that must be our constant prayer. There's no deeper secret than that. Right, that we have learned to constantly be going to God in prayer, just as Paul was for the Ephesians. So that we need you, Lord. We need these things. Seal them in our hearts. So the band can come. In just a moment, we're going to end by singing together again. But every Sunday, we're going to gather up here at the end for just to pray. Folks to be prayed for. We would take the opportunity to do that at the end of every service. And so after we sing and after the benediction is pronounced, I just want to invite you this morning. What a wonderful response, or wonderful opportunity rather, to respond to a sermon on prayer by praying. And just encourage you, if you're here this morning, and just particularly for you, you feel the reality of those things, small, weak, insignificant, powerless. Lord, I want to know you. The hope that I have in Jesus, Lord, I want to know it because it's often distant in my life. It doesn't shape me. It doesn't guide me. And Lord, I want to experience just your power, your strength in my life. And so if any of those things pertain to you, and particular, just want to pray for you, I think it's a wonderful opportunity to just come, humble ourselves, respond in prayer. And again, it's not a one-time deal. I don't pray once and it's like, I prayed, I got it, I should be good. No, brothers, this is a lifestyle that God calls us into. Let us be praying, not only today, be praying every day, every moment, in the car, right? When we wake up in the morning, throughout the day, as we're driving home in the evening, as we're on our way to and from class, as we lay our head down on our pillow at night, that these are the things that God says we need most. And therefore, let us be asking the things that God says we need most, trusting that what God says we need most, that if we pray according to those things, he will in fact answer our prayers. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.